Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening.
We are now in another section of the Proverbs. Solomon has been the main voice so far, speaking to his son, passing on this wisdom as the son is ready to enter society. We've seen in chapters 1 to 9 the contrast of the evil woman with Lady Wisdom. And in 10 through 29, we saw a multitude of truths for daily living with great wisdom. We've bundled those together in a series of topical messages. Now we have completed that study, and we are now into chapter 30, where the voice changes. It is not Solomon, but a man, Agur, however you pronounce that. Proverbs 30, verse 1, the words of Agur. We have a guest speaker, if I can use that expression. We're going to have another guest speaker in chapter 31, Lemuel. And so it is, this chapter is by this man, Agur. We don't know anything more about him. He's not listed anywhere in Scripture. We know very little about him. We know who his father was. We know he was chosen of the Holy Spirit, and he has two students, Ithiel and Ucal. Ithiel signifies God with me, the application, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word calls him God with us. Faith appropriates this and calls him God with me, who loved me and gave himself for me and into union and communion with whom I am admitted. Ucal signals the Mighty One. For it is upon one that is mighty that helps and is laid for us, our foundation. So it is, we have this man chosen of the Holy Spirit. Solomon talked to his son. Along the way, he also addressed other children, but primarily his son, and of course, us. Now, we have two students being spoken to in this one chapter. It's very interesting, as we consider this man, Agur. He's a very humble man. We can glean some things about him by his teaching. He says in chapter 30, verse 2, "Surely, I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy." I have to pause, because the Holy Spirit picked this man to pass on wisdom. So we have to scratch our head on that, as this man has such a humble opinion of himself. "I am more brutish than any man, and have not understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the holy." Personally, I believe this is what we would call the salt of the earth. A humble man, probably not well-educated, earthly speaking. I think he, though, has an incredible grasp on spirituality. Maybe he couldn't read. We don't know. But we know this, the Holy Spirit picked him. And as you read this chapter, you see a man that has incredible truths to share. Surely his voice was by the Holy Spirit, but he had to yield himself to have these incredible insights. I think we're not looking at a defeated man. I don't think we're looking at a man of any kind of a mental handicap. I think we're looking at a man of intense humility. He admits this position when he says in verse 4 of chapter 30, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended?" He is admitting here, we don't know. No earthly man has gone up there to see it. Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who's bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What's his son's name, if thou canst tell? I think what we have here is a man who has truly got a grasp on who he is when compared to God. I'm nothing. And he sets forth the challenge. Nobody else has gone up into heaven. Come back. Nobody can gather the wind. God can. God can bind waters. God has established the ends of the earth. This is what I think this is saying. Why is he so humble? Is it a result of a very sinful past? And the grace of God has brought joy? I don't know. Is it because of a very humble life? I don't know. Is it because he has a physical handicap? A speech impediment? I don't know. Something has made this man incredibly humble. He truly sees himself in the grand scheme of this life that he is nothing compared to God. And yet another sense, he realizes he is something when he talks about his God, his Savior. This is very important to consider with this man as he stands up to teach these two students. Great words from this man. I think it's interesting too, we consider the comparison. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2, he looks at himself, "Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy." But when you contrast that with only a few verses later, in the same dialogue, he says, "But every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." I think it's by comparison this man has such a humble spirit. I am nothing in sight of God. When it comes to God's wisdom, the purity and the power of his word, I am brutish. My knowledge, my understanding is nothing. But I give credit to everything that God has in his word. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Let me read. A man once said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we would reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on the shelves one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get his best gifts." This is a lesson I believe this Agur had learned. Stoop low. A man of great humility. I am nothing. And yet I give all my glory, praise. Anything that comes my way is by the hand of God. And yet the Holy Spirit was able to choose this man because he was truly a man of great humility. Henry Augustus Rowland, professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University, once was called as an expert witness at a trial. During the cross-examination, a lawyer demanded, "What are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case?" The normally modest and retiring professor replied quietly, "I am the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion." Later, a friend, well acquainted with Roland's disposition, expressed surprise at the professor's uncharacteristic answer. Roland explained, "What did you expect me to do? I was under oath." Well, that's not true of Agur. He was under oath before the Holy Spirit, and he said, "I am nothing." But isn't this how any man that handles the Word of God ought to be? I'm nothing. This is what we must do when we handle the Word of God, as this man Agur is doing. He is going to open up truths inspired by the Holy Spirit, because then he has something to say. God's Word is preserved and not to be added unto. He recognizes this. "I can't add anything," he says. He realizes life is all about God. He's nothing more than a messenger. And he expresses his convictions. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not unto his words. Don't add. He's saying, "I don't have anything to add. I'm just going to say what God gives me. Lest he reprove thee, thou be found a liar." Now, here's something else I find very interesting about this man. I really believe as you read this passage, and I'm going to read it, going back starting at verse 2, I think he kind of loses himself a little bit. Listen carefully as this man gets up to speak. "Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." He's got students listening to this. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind into his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." I believe at this point he gets choked up, as he is reflecting on his God with such intense humility. "Who am I?" And he comes out with this spontaneous prayer. "Two things have I required of thee," speaking to God. "Deny me not them before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee." Speaking to God, and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or, "Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." I think he melts down, and all of a sudden he prays, "Oh God, who am I?" As he's reflecting on the greatness of his God. And he gives these two prayer requests. First of all, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Oh God, please do that. Take it away from me. I want to be pure. You are so pure. Your word is pure. I want to be pure. God, grant me that request, that here on this earth I can be set free from this." He then gives a second prayer request, "And give me neither poverty nor riches. Oh dear God, feed me with food convenient." I believe that goes along with the poverty and the riches. "Just give me food that you think I need. I'm not even smart enough to pick what I need. You give it to me." Quote, "Remove from me vanity and lies. Deliver me from sin, from all corrupt principles, practices, and affections, from error and mistake, which are at the bottom of all sin, from the love of this world and the things of it, which are all vanity and a lie. Nothing is more mischievous to us than sin, and therefore there's nothing which we should more earnestly pray against than that we may do no evil. Food convenient for his body. Having prayed for the operations of divine grace, he begs for the favors of divine providence, but such as may tend to the good and not to the prejudice of the soul. Just give me what you want me to have." He goes on. He prays that he may be kept from every condition of life that would tempt him. He prays against the extremes of abundance and want. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." He has a holy jealousy that he could not hold his ground against the temptations. "Oh God, you have to help me and deliver me. And if I'm given riches, I'm going to fall. And if I'm into poverty, I'm going to fall. Oh God." He has completely surrendered. He's afraid of both. So he prays, "Oh God, if I have wealth, I'll be full and deny thee. I'll trust my riches and say, who is the Lord? But if I have poverty, I will steal and I'll take the name of my Lord in vain. Oh God, you have to help me because I cannot do it." Complete surrender. Hence here we see the danger in both riches and in poverty. This man was wise enough to say, "Dear God, don't give me riches. I'll trust in it. Don't give me poverty. Just give me what I need to do what you want me to do." So it is. We need to be what God wants us to be. Agur surveyed the generation which he lived in and observed five groups. This is in the back half of this study. And this is where I'm going to draw the line here tonight, because we're going to look at one more section, but then he gets into groups of four, which are very interesting and shedding incredible light, inspired by the Holy Spirit, on righteous living. Key concerns to have about society and life. And so it is that this humble man truly applies himself to exercising truths and dispensing spiritual truth. I want us now to move into verse 10. as we consider the power of what this man has to say in the first of many truths, but I've singled this one out because the Holy Spirit has singled it out. It stands alone. It is the only one of the admonitions in this chapter, in essence, that stands alone. All the others are bundled together in groups of four. So I want to cover this one tonight and give it some special attention. Proverbs 30:10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. A simple but very powerful and profound passage. Accuse not a servant. Do not bring a false accusation against a servant, lest thou be found guilty of the falsehood and he curse thee for having traduced his character, and in his turn traduce thine. In general, do not meddle with other people's servants. This servant is bound to duty under his master. What the master bids, he must do. And so it is, let me quote here, even if an accusation is not technically slanderous, everyone is responsible for his own actions and should not be accusing others, especially those over whom they have no authority. Take a look on your verse sheet there, Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? Don't do that. Here you are starting to accuse. First of all, it's none of your business. Who do you think you are? He's meddling in the affairs that are not his. He does not have all the facts. My servant is not accountable to you. He's accountable to me. Let him alone. Now, obviously, this is not saying if there was a crime. This is an accusation against your servant's performance. This servant is not responsible to you. You have no business to assume some degree of authority and responsibility to come and tell me what a louse my servant is. What is this master servant? We don't know. Could be a master and a literal slave. If that's the case, think about this servant-slave. What more do you want from me? You've robbed me of my freedom. I have no choice of my future. I have no choice of what happens to my wife and children if I ever have wife and children. And you have to come over here and accuse me of something? Isn't life hard enough? Can't you let me alone? Who is this accuser? Could it be a master with a hired servant? Today we would say a boss or an employee? Maybe. Maybe. Be careful how you accuse and attack. It's the master's duty to oversee the behavior, the progress of the servant. And I want you to get this. I don't think this is limited. I think we can also say, Lord, maybe you're telling us it's a servant who's serving you and somebody's starting to accuse me the way I'm serving you. Maybe it's a believer in their Christian life as they are conducting themselves before God Almighty. Who are you? Isn't this what the self-righteous hypocrites did? Consider what Christ warned of in Matthew chapter 7, verse 4. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine own eye, and behold the beam that's in thy own eye? Why are you accusing him? If this is in the context, and I think we can see some applications here because we see it clearly in Scripture, that it might be a believer's conduct and somebody just wants to be critical. Who are you? Here you're looking for the speck in my eye. You've got a beam in yours. Take a look at what it says at the end of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, thou be found guilty. Why are you trying to take the speck out of my eye? You got a beam in your eye. You're accusing my servant. You're accusing the servant of the Lord. Do you want us to turn around and find all the fault in you? Here we have the foundation for great self-righteousness. This accuser, apparently, according to what Agur is referencing, this is none of his business. Don't do this. Obviously, if the man has committed some crime, it must be addressed, but this is not what he's talking about. He is clearly saying, there is times you have no business to interfere between a master and his servant. Knock it off. Talking to his two students and addressing us, don't do it. There are times it's none of your business. The accuser apparently is quite willing to put aside all of his faults and sit here and think, you know what, I need to get involved here even though it's none of my business and point out all your faults. Consider the Pharisee hypocrites which gave Christ much opposition. In Matthew 23, the whole chapter is designed to expose, to rebuke, to educate people about, to be warned of the Pharisee hypocrites. These people that walked around so pious, so righteous, oh, they had all the flowing robes and they had all the proper behavior and all the pomp and circumstance. They had the show of righteousness and Christ is fed up with them. They were the ones that did more confronting to Christ than anyone. Matthew 23:4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders like this servant that they're accusing. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You won't even consider your own fault. And if we want, we could curse you and you're found to be guilty. Oh no, we look past that. So it is, this accuser binds a burden on a servant while ignoring his own guilt. A very self-righteous man. But now continue that through. Where would that sort of thinking come from? Is this not our adversary, the devil? Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Where do you think the spirit of judgmental accusation comes from? The devil. I believe that this is the principle that Agur is getting at also. I believe there's an earthly illustration principle. I believe there is a heavenly spiritual principle that he is setting forth to us. Be careful in judging. Does not the devil plant thoughts in our minds? Yeah. And we must be so careful with those because it can lead us to incredible self-righteousness. I want to stop at that point now. The next section that this goes on to are six groups of four. And they're very, very informative. We'll get into that next week. Just take a minute. Let that hand represent you, me. Let this billfold represent sin. God says, I love you, I hate your sin. Folks, this is the greatest truth of all time. There's nothing that we can do in our strength to get rid of this sin. You can walk aisles, join churches, but if you die with this on us, you're going to spend eternity from God in eternal hell, and there's nothing in our flesh we can do to get rid of that. God knows our helpless condition, and he provided the Lamb of God. Let that hand represent Jesus Christ. He took our sin, your sin, my sin. When he was on the cross, he was the perfect sacrifice, paid in full. Rose again after 3 days. The debt was paid. How do you go to heaven when you realize in the quietness of your mind, I get it. I cannot pay the sin debt. I cannot work the sin debt. There's nothing that I can do in my flesh. And I realize my helpless condition and I put my trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. That for my salvation. The moment you trust in Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood, his death, burial, and resurrection, you trust that sacrifice and that alone, that moment, you have everlasting life. Paid in full. God knows your thoughts.
This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.